Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 88. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today, Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida, will be taking us through Matthew. We start a new book today, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we are looking today at the royal line of Christ. Welcome, Joel.
Yeah, Mark. It's good to be here. Good to be talking about the gospel today.
Always good to talk about the gospel, isn't it? I'm looking forward to you starting this gospel. We had been doing Exodus. Those episodes are online, and we may return to that again at some point, but wanted to pick up the gospel of Matthew here, which begins in a very interesting way. Some would have the tendency perhaps to skip the first 18 verses of Matthew, but that's exactly what we're going to be tackling. Come visit us on our website, reformedforum.org, and you'll find there at the Reformed Forum the various podcasts, the three that are regularly produced are Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and then, of course, here, Proclaiming Christ, as well as various publications. Not two in particular, of course, the biography of Gerhardus Voss and then No Uncertain Sound, which was produced some time ago by contributors to the Reformed Forum. So do take a stop by reformforum.org and see the wide variety of resources that are available. Joel, some people would say that you can't preach the gospel from a genealogy. What do you say to that?
Yeah, I would say those who think that are very mistaken, actually. And genealogies are such an important part of a Hebrew way of thinking, right? In fact, just as we begin the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's important maybe as a first step to just think about how it transitions from the Old Testament. And just the idea of genealogy itself is a good way to think about that. So, you know, as readers of the English Bible, of course, we're used to turning the page from our Old Testament in Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, into Matthew. And, you know, it seems to make sense. There's some prophetic prophecies there about the coming day of the Lord and about sending Elijah the prophet before that day comes, which Jesus identifies for us as John the Baptist. And so that seems to make sense. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew canon, you don't turn from Malachi to Matthew. You turn from the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles into Matthew. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles are really an extended genealogy. I mean, basically, the whole book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which in the Hebrew canon are not divided, but one, you know, they begin with a genealogy. They begin with Adam and move to Abraham and the Levites, and they bring us into the story of David. And the chronicler is helping us to understand the importance of genealogies. Now, interestingly enough, of course, as it moves through to the king of Israel, there is, by the end of 2 Chronicles, it's actually not a king of Israel who's speaking. It's actually a Persian king, right? It's Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he makes this comment about how God, the king of heaven, has given him all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged him to build a house in Jerusalem and Judah. And whoever is among all his people, you know, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And what's particularly interesting about that is by this point in history, right, from the chronicler's perspective, all those events of Ezra and Nehemiah, the second temple, have already been rebuilt. And yet, as the book ends, it's as though Israel's prophetic hopes haven't been fulfilled yet. God has not yet gone with his people. There has not been the going up to build that final temple. And so there's some expectation and anticipation. And then you turn the page from this extended genealogy in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you come to another genealogy, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, picking up where the Chronicles leaves off, the son of Abraham.
Great.
So it's really important that, you know, we get a sense that this genealogy is telling some very important things about who Jesus is. You know, I mean, just think of those two figures, Mark, Abraham and David, Right? Are there two more significant figures in the Old Testament?
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, you could maybe add Moses into that list, but in terms of the people's identity and thinking, right? God made this
well,
promise.
Well, they're certainly representative. Yeah,
right.
Paul uses them, right? In Romans 4, that's the two he picks as
yeah.
representative. Yeah.
Exactly. And because in Abraham's case, right, all the promises are made to him about his descendants and the line that would come from him. And so, you know, when you're telling a story about the line of the genealogy, it's important to bring him up that from his descendants there would arise kings. And then, of course, the principal king that would arise, the preeminent king in Israel, would be David, right? He is the one who, in a certain way, embodies Israel's national identity.
And that's exactly what the Jews appeal to over and over again, right? As the source of their righteousness. We're children of Abraham.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, what better way to begin than to say, this is where Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, because that's, in a large part, that's where their faith is. For many of them, is in my lineage.
Right, right. And then also to link that with David, that royal son. And, you know, in terms of, it's hard to overstate the importance and the role of David in Israel's national identity. I mean, I think as Americans, you know, we think of our founding father, we think of George Washington, you know, this conquering general of the Continental Army, hero of the American Revolution, who comes to serve our, you know, the first term as president, and all of his influence, and he's sort of entered into our American lore, right, and legend. Mm-hmm. And yet he pales in comparison to the way that David sort of embodied Israel's identity and entered into their legend and lore, right? This great conqueror, this one who defeats the enemies of God's people, who establishes and expands the kingdom. The ark comes to Jerusalem under his reign. The city of David is established. That he's preparing the way for the building of the temple. So, in some ways, he's huge. He's bigger than just an ordinary king, and not just because of who he is, but about what God was doing through David. And yet, right, when you read about David, you see that there's always this anticipation that there's actually going to be a king that's going to come who's going to be greater than David. There's going to be a king who is going to be anointed above his fellows, right? And so that's where you actually get the language of the Messiah. It means the anointed one. And so there is this expectation that as great as David was, we're still looking for his greater son. We're looking for that son of David who's going to fulfill all the pages and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And, you know, think for example of Isaiah 9, right? We quote it every Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then, you know, we sort of end there usually, but it goes on and it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so, you know, that's written 500 years after David. And yet there is so much anticipation for this greater king. So you come to this genealogy then, and all of a sudden you are met with something that is tracing David's royal line. That's what the genealogy does. It is tracing the line from David to the point where you come to know who it is that should actually be the king in Israel at this time, who deserves to be on the throne, not Herod, right? Herod is a puppet king of Rome. He's not really even a Jew. He's an Edomite, but rather Joseph, Jesus' dad. And so, yeah, I guess I'm rambling a little bit, but genealogies are super important.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not rambling at all, Joel. And it's good for you to bring our attention to the chronicler and to the connection with the Old Testament. And it's extremely helpful because when we approach Matthew, even though it's the first book of the New Testament, we shouldn't think there's no context here. You've set up the context for anticipation, the context of where the Hebrew Bible concludes. And again, you know, our Hebrew Bible, as you said, isn't the same as our English Bible that we have, the Old Testament, you know, 39 books in a certain order. The Old Testament is quite different. There were 22 books. They were largely what fits on a scroll. And, you know, certain books that are put together, and we don't put the, for example, Ruth comes right before the Psalms. Why? Well, that's David, right? The lineage of David, and then the Psalms of David, and they point to Jesus Christ. So yeah, this is all excellent context for helping us to understand why does the first book of the New Testament start with a genealogy of all things? Well, there's a great reason for it.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think we should give or want to give the impression that our English Old Testament is ill-conceived, or, you know, that there wasn't a lot of thought put into it. You mentioned Ruth. Like, in our English Bibles, there's really good reason why it gets put between Judges and 1 Samuel, because it's in a time when the judges judged, and it's leading us to the birth of the king, right? So, but it's just to highlight that there are differences.
Right, sure. It's not to say that what we have isn't biblical. It's right, to say exactly. That it's helpful to consider the context of what people are seeing when they open up Matthew, or when Matthew as the gospel begins to be circulated as a Jewish gospel, and along with three other gospels. Why is it this one opens with this genealogy?
Yeah, well, I mean, maybe that's a good point to transition to what I think are some just key features of the genealogy. I mean, we could dig deep on each of the people who are listed here and sort of get into their individual stories. But I think it's probably more beneficial, especially when you're thinking about preaching, to think about sort of what Matthew is doing theologically, what he is communicating, and what are some of the big key features. And so I want to sort of help us and orient us around what I think are three features. One is that Jesus is presented first as the Davidic king. Right, he's the Davidic king. Secondly, that I think he's presented to us here actually as not just the Davidic king, but as the universal king. He's not just the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the whole world. And then the final thing is that he's the final king, that we are to expect no other kings to come after Jesus. And so just to, you know, sort of dig into that a little bit, I think, you know, I mentioned that Joseph is the heir to the throne. And so, you know, I think that matters. Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, but he is his legal father. And, it, you know, Luke tells us that it is supposed that Joseph was his father. And so even though he's not his biological father, the right to the throne, the claimant to the throne, belongs to Joseph. And then to Joseph's son. And so this really is the royal line. And yet, as we read the royal line, it doesn't always sound all that royal, right? We know the Bible well enough to know that there's a lot of things in this line that are pretty sketchy, right? There's children conceived through incest here. There's prostitution here. There's adultery here, right? It certainly includes faithful and godly men, includes unfaithful and ungodly kings. What one of the particular features of Matthew's genealogy is that he includes five women in the genealogy, which is not entirely unheard of, right? To include significant women in genealogical records at the time, but it was not common. And he includes, you know, not just one or two, but five. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then, of course, you have Mary. And so I think, in a way, and you know, when you think of each of those women, there's something shocking and maybe a little socially scandalous about their stories. And I think that Matthew is preparing us for the fact of the virgin birth. Right. You know, you think of Tamar and her story in Genesis 38, right? Clearly, that is somewhat scandalous as she seduces her father-in-law, Judah, and all the events of that. Rahab, what do we know of Rahab? right? She's a prostitute right. in Jericho. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, is commended for her faith in hiding mm-hmm. the spies and becomes incorporated into Israel. Ruth is a Moabite, right? She's Mahlon goes into Moab. They flee the promised land, and he takes a Moabite wife, which is expressly commanded that they shouldn't do. Mm-hmm. Bathsheba, right? She's named in a sort of sideways way here. She's named as she who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, right? And, so there's a likelihood that she herself may have been a Hittite. But certainly when you think of Bathsheba, you can't help but think of the adulterous affair that David instigates with her. And then you come to Mary, right? Mary, whom the Bible describes as righteous and godly, and yet who, just by virtue of these providential circumstances, is going to suffer the shameful disgrace of suspected scandal, right? Will a virgin conceive and bear a son? Yeah. So, and again, you know, in Luke, in spite of the fact of the virgin birth, we're told that Jesus was still supposed to be the son of Joseph. That is, there was a general assumption that Joseph was really the father. And so, you know, the line of David, even though it's a royal line, I think it's important to start off on this foot where we recognize that Matthew doesn't hide the issues of the past, right? He doesn't try to make the truth fit into this sort of rosy narrative. Instead, he includes people and their stories and all their sinfulness because of what he's doing, because of who Jesus is and the way that Jesus is going to transform lives. Matthew's included, right? Matthew's a tax collector, and he sort of recounts his own story in Matthew 9, and he includes it in this context of prostitutes and stuff. So Matthew is among those whom Jesus is going to redeem. So the first thing to say is just Matthew is clearly painting Jesus as the Davidic king, that he is the son, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, and that goes along with his purpose, that this is his primary audience, I think, is being directed at the Jewish people themselves.
That's important. I guess you'll bring that out too as we come through the gospel, right? That the audience being Jewish people there, and you'll see this as you go through, and you'll point it out, I'm sure, that there are nuances to the stories, to the order of the stories at times, to the approach that Christ takes that are specific. It's specifically geared toward a Jewish audience and their expectations of the Messiah and of a Davidic king.
Yes, absolutely.
And some of those expectations are already being shattered in the genealogy.
Yeah, right. They are, I mean, it's the first salvo. You know, in fact, the whole first four chapters are going to show us in so many ways Matthew's point that Jesus is the king. He is not going to let us miss it, right? That this is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's called Jesus. Yahweh saves, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And then he's basically going to relive Israel's history in a way. So, yes, you're absolutely right. So, but, you know, in saying that, right, and saying that he is the king of the Jews, which, by the way, is what's going to be put on the cross, right? Here's Jesus, the king of the Jews. Matthew is also presenting Jesus to us, I think, in a way that we're to recognize that he's not just the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the whole world. He's a universal king. So think of those ladies again that are mentioned, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. At least three of them are for sure Gentiles, and Bathsheba, if she, as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, it could be that she's also a Gentile by birth. But I think he's trying to help us understand that the faithful are incorporated into Abraham's faith, right? Who are the sons of Israel? Who are the sons of Abraham, except those who share the faith of Abraham? And you know, think of Abraham himself, right? Abraham, he's the father of the Jewish people, but he himself was from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? He was an idolatrous guy living on the wrong side of the river. and it's just to say that the promise to Abraham was never that that 12 genetically insulated tribes would descend from him and keep their bloodlines entirely pure, right? The promise to Abraham was that those descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, and that they would include men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation. The reason, of course, that Israel was forbidden from marrying those from among the nations wasn't a nationalistic reason. It was a religious reason. It was meant to limit the introduction of idolatry and false gods. But, you know, when someone like Rahab, the Jerichoite, or like Ruth, we mentioned earlier, the Moabite, when she comes along and she says, no, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, right? As the Lord lives, where you die, I'm going to die, as Yahweh lives, right? Yeah. When they unite themselves by faith to Israel's God, they are fully welcomed in. And that is an important purpose in Matthew, to see that the kingdom, right, doesn't just belong to the Jews. It belongs to all those who are Abraham's children because they share the faith of Abraham, because they trust in this king. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So much implicitly said in this genealogy. Very good.
Yeah. And, you know, Paul develops that, of course, in Romans 2, for example. He says that no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter, right? And that's not just a New Testament thing. You know, you have promises and prophecies in Zechariah where, you know, the nations are going to come streaming in. Every tongue is going to take hold of the robe of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, right? Because we've heard that God is with you. And they're going to go up, and Zechariah says, year after year, they'll worship the king, the Lord of hosts.
Hmm.
Yeah, so he's not just the king of the Jews, but he's also the universal king. Right, so that brings us to the final thing, the final sort of what I'm calling a key feature of the genealogy, and that is that we're meant to recognize from what Matthew is doing here that Jesus is the final king. That he's not just another king in a long line of kings. He's the last king, right? He's the final king. He is the one who is the prophetic hope of Israel. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to bring in the consummation and the completion of God's kingdom, right? Think again of Isaiah 9, right? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it, right, the Lord of hosts is going to do this. And so the messianic hope was not just for a great king, but for the final king, to the one in whom all of human history would find its resolution. And Matthew's telling us that Jesus is this king. And the way he does that is pretty unique. He does it just by the way he structures the genealogy itself. You might have noticed, if you were reading this, that the genealogy ends with these words. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to the Babylon to the Christ, that is the Messiah, 14 generations, right? So how convenient, right, that it just worked out this way in history. Well, no, of course not. This is providentially arranged, and it's theologically arranged. So what is going on? Why is he sort of arranged the genealogy in this way? There's different answers given to that. For example, some believe that the point is to again point us back to David. Right, there's this ancient Jewish practice of gematria, in which each letter of the alphabet carries a numerical value, and the letters of David's name in Hebrew, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, sort of add up to 14, and so some speculate that there's something going on with that. I don't find that entirely persuasive. I think, actually, that what is going on is something that is just more part of the consciousness of life in Israel and of a Jewish way of thinking, that you have this threefold repetition of 14, that the pattern here is a sabbatical pattern, basically. And this is not something that I've brilliantly recognized on my own, right? I first heard this through Meredith Klein and have been persuaded of it through just study and reading others. But basically, Matthew is employing this very Jewish pattern, right? It's the pattern that structures the creation week, right? We think of the six and the one, right? The seven together. And then you see that pattern popping up all over through the Old Testament, right? Ordering work and worship, feasts, festivals, jubilee years, even prophetic utterance, potentially like Daniel's 70 weeks has a pretty clear sabbatical pattern. And so what he's doing here is with these three 14s, he's basically giving us three groups of sevens, right? You have seven from Abraham to David, and then you have two more sevens from David to the deportation to Babylon, and then you have another two sevens from Babylon to the Christ. And so you've got these six sevens, and you're waiting for the completion. Right? You're waiting for the seventh seven to begin.
Yeah.
So basically, I think that is what is going on, that Jesus begins this final seven. He is the one in whom all of history is being summed up. He's the final king. There's not going to be a seven after this or an eight after this. He is the seventh and final king, and he is going to establish God's kingdom once and for all. Have you come across that, Mark, before?
I've not preached on Matthew's genealogy, so I recall it somewhere in the back recesses of my mind. I preached through Luke, and Luke's genealogy, of course, is arranged differently and extends to Adam rather than to Abraham. That's quite interesting, and it would certainly fit with Jewish expectations and with the Jewish arrangement of the genealogy.
Yeah, and I think one of the things to recognize is that you have to say something about the arrangement, because there's actually, well, there's names left out in order to make this arrangement work.
Sure.
And there are, and David has to be counted twice in one set to make the arrangement work. And so you have to recognize that what Matthew is doing is he's doing something intentionally theological. He's trying to get a point across. And I think that's what the point is, essentially, is that you have these six groups of seven leading up to Jesus, and then Jesus and all those who belong to him sort of are that seventh seven.
But even just the exploration of that, you bring up an important point that I'm sure you're going to run into again and again, and that is to recognize when you look at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they're not chronologically arranged as much as they are theologically arranged.
Yes.
So they're not histories the way that we think of histories. They're, in some sense, they're theologies. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are each have a point. They have a particular audience. They have a particular perspective.
Yes.
So this is a theologically arranged genealogy.
Yes. And Mark, you know, I think that point is so important, because we tell history in a certain way, right? And we sort of have this impression sometimes that we tell it this happened and then this happened and these events happened. And, you know, we sort of feel like in order to be faithful, true telling of history, it has to happen just in this exact order. There can be no dischronologization. But that is just not a Hebrew way of thinking at all, right? That's just not the way they tell history. And so I think that's a really important point to bring up. And that's what leads, you know, some people to be critical of the Gospels. But in fact, it's not a reason for criticism. It's actually a reason for appreciation and understanding that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are telling us history in such a way that is going to suit the purpose of the Lord himself and what he desires for us to know and understand.
Right. And it compels us to look. It compels us not just to read these things as disconnected facts, but to look for the purpose behind what's being revealed, the arrangement of that revelation. And even as I'm sure you'll go through, you know, some of the differences in some of the narratives between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you know why Matthew says this. And of course, one of the challenges, we're talking about how do you preach, right? One of the challenges of preaching a gospel is how do you preach the gospel of Matthew without also preaching the other three?
Yeah, that's right.
Turning that's it into right. an 8-year series, you know, through the gospels. But when we pick up a biography, right? So I pick up one of my favorite years ago, I read the biography of Henry Ford. Wonderful biography. I expect it to be arranged a certain way. It's going to start talking about his grandparents and then his parents and then Henry and then as a baby and then his elementary school years and so on. And I expect all of this to be in a consistent order. And we can't come with our 21st century or even modern expectations of Western biography and import them into Matthew. We have to understand, and it causes us to search. You know, what is the theological point? What's being put here? We need to put ourselves in the text and not expect the text to bend itself to our expectations.
Yeah. So how to sum this up? Well, maybe think about that Isaiah passage I've referred to already a couple of times, that to us a child is born, a son is given, and he's going to sit on David's throne and over his kingdom, and he's going to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You know, we read that, and then we sort of read the gospel, and we think, okay, well, when does Jesus ever sit on David's throne? And how exactly is he establishing justice and righteousness? You know, we look out upon the world and particularly, you know, the things that are going on even in our own nation right now, and we don't see justice and righteousness happening the way we think of it, right?
Sure. Is Jesus on the throne or not?
Right.
If he is, why this? Yeah.
Right. And, you know, so is Jesus really a king, right? Pilate's question, are you a king, right? Are you the king? For Jesus answers, yeah, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, and I'm bearing witness to the truth. But he also says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is not from this world. And I think it's important for us to just establish at the beginning, when we think about the way that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a king, that the kingdom that Jesus comes to bring in is simply not an earthly theocratic kingdom, but it's the heavenly kingdom, right? Mm. It is very much the kingdom of heaven intruding into this present evil age, a kingdom which, you know, the promises of Abraham and David only really anticipated in earthly forms. And so that's why so often those promises take earthly forms. So, you know, use the promised throne of David, for example. Right? This is not just an earthly seat of authority in Jerusalem. We're talking about a heavenly seat of authority. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? He's telling us something about his being the king. Or think of the way that Peter writes in Acts 2 when he calls out the men of Israel. You know, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is attested to you by God, right, but whom you delivered up. He says God raised him from the dead. And then he says these incredible things. He says that David says about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken, and therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Right? Yeah. Where does Jesus come to the throne of David? Well, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? He is sitting on the throne of David now. The Lord Mount said to Zion. My Lord. Right. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, you know, it's just when you begin to put those pieces together, you realize that that throne is so much bigger and greater than the Jews ever expected. It's that there is a man on heaven's throne. You know, that the incarnate Son of God is sitting by virtue of his resurrection, having made atonement for sins, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, that answers the second question. Well, where's the justice and the righteousness and the peace? Well, it's coming about through the proclamation of the gospel. It's coming about through his conquering all his and our enemies, right? We ourselves used to be the enemies of Christ, but now we who were far off have been brought near, right? There's been this preaching of peace through the gospel.
Mm.
So, yeah.
Think of that. See that in the genealogy too, right? Rahab.
Yeah, right.
Far off, but brought near.
Right. Yeah, right. And the people of God in all ages are, you know, there's a unity to that people. And the final king has come, right? He's been exalted to the throne. He has all authority and power. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And until he comes, this gospel of peace is ours to proclaim, that the increase of his government and of peace, there's going to be no end. So,
amen.
Good stuff.
Ah, it is good stuff. You can preach the gospel all day long from a genealogy, can't you?
Yeah, amen.
So, now, what not to do in preaching? You mentioned this, I think, at the beginning, and I was glad you didn't take this approach. Not that I don't know that anybody really would, but I can imagine it happening, that it was going down this list and exploring, you know, who is Asaph? Who is Jehoshaphat? Who is Joram? Who is Uzziah? You know, and trying to give a biography of all of these people. But I like the way you approach it. It's the theological point that's being made in this genealogy. And it's important that we read the names, and we should recognize most of the names, but it's the theological point of the text that we have to recognize. Brought that out well.
But it's the Holy Spirit speaking to his church, to his people, and how does he say it, right? That's that's kind of our job, is to make that clear of what the Spirit is saying.
Yeah, who is Jesus? Jesus is the king. Look at the kingly connection. Jesus is the covenant, the height of the covenant, where he's the covenant subject, looking at the connection there with David, or I'm sorry, with Abraham. So you've got the covenant, you've got the king, and you've got Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah. Well, thank you, Joel. Joel is the pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. And so thankful for you, Joel, joining us today and opening up Matthew. And I'm sure I can speak for everyone listening that you've kind of whet my appetite for the rest of the book, and looking forward to seeing what else you have to say when we get down to the birth of Christ in this next section, and then on to the work of Christ, and particularly the opposition that we find immediately in the book. And I'm sure you'll get into this, but I'm excited to hear it, how there are many ways in which Matthew will parallel Genesis. This is a covenantal book, and the opposition, the introduction to the king, and then the opposition to the king, the enemy of the king in Herod, and the significance of that as well.
And the book of Exodus as well.
Right? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Basically,
all right.
A new Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. How appropriate. So, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. And again, you can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. Also would encourage you to look there. If you go to reformedforum.org, you click on the link Academy, and you'll find there information, something really worth looking into. And it's a particular curriculum that explores the theology of Van Til, the Trinitarian theology, Common Grace and the Antithesis, Apologetic Method, Covenant Theology and Redemptive Historical Hermeneutics, and so on. Some great courses that you take in this fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. It's worth looking into. I think the price is quite reasonable, but take a look at that as you have time. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.